Good morning. Listening to Bob Reed mentioning that they planned to have their 60th anniversary but hadn't had it yet. For some odd reason, that reminded me I had planned to have a midlife crisis and I'm still not there. And time's running out. What's that oddball thing done? Technology just, you know, after five decades of being in technology, it just follows me around with vengeance. You know, it just says, all right, you made me work, and now I'm going to make you work. Thanks, Mark. Best producer in the business. Would be lost without him. I've mentioned a number of times, you know that I've been teaching the Bible study, faculty and staff Bible study at IPFW for probably 15 years anyhow, and still teaching it. In April 2011, they asked me to start an overview of the Old Testament. We're now on 1 Kings. So it's kind of like Bill's teaching. You know, we have been going precept by precept, line by line, and so on. One of the things that really impressed me was how much the foundation of our faith is, that the Pentateuch is, the first five books of the Bible. So this is a kind of like an overview of the overview that I put together some years ago as we were going through that. And we're just going to look at the Pentateuch, and then come down to Genesis, and then come down to three of the patriarchs. And there are reasons for doing this. The primary reason is to appreciate what God has been doing, and then to apply it to our own lives. So we'll go back a couple of times. We'll look at Pentateuch, and then we'll go back to Genesis, and then we'll go back to Abraham, and Jacob, and Joseph. And I'm standing over here because the last time when I stood over there, it dawned on me there wasn't enough signal to make the thing work. So looking at it, the word testament means covenant. And from the biblical view, the Old Testament is a record of the covenant that God made with the Jews at Mount Sinai. In the New Testament, we of course have heard over and over again that the new covenant was made with Jesus Christ, and it was made with his blood. From a doctrinal view, the Old Testament began in Exodus 20, but was set aside at the cross. So God started with a covenant with the Hebrew people. The new covenant began with Christ and goes on with God's people. Guess who? That's us. The Old Testament is a record of God's dealings with earthly people, and the New Testament is a record of God's dealings with his heavenly people, the church, under grace. So we had under the law in the Old Testament, under grace currently in the New Testament. The dividing line is the cross. That's when it changed. Now, why was the Old Testament written in the first place? Well, first of all, it lays some very, very important foundations. It gives information, of course, about the origin of the universe, the origin of man, the beginnings of sin, the birth of the Hebrew nation. The purposes of God for mankind begin to come out in the Pentateuch, the Old Testament. Every New Testament doctrine can be traced back to Old Testament history. And this is a very important principle in studying and understanding the Bible. Many of the interpretations of what is prophesied in the New Testament depends on the wording of the Old Testament. And there are some prophecies that, I'm sorry to say, keep going in a certain direction. And one day I hope to bring a study on this. But if you know the Old Testament words behind it, you'll understand why that interpretation is not correct. So understanding the Old Testament, very foundational. The knowledge of the Old Testament is necessary to understand the New Testament doctrines. The second thing, after laying foundations, the Old Testament does is it God describes how he is preparing for a Savior to come. In Genesis, there's the need for a Savior and the guarantee that he'll come. And that guarantee is that he'll come through the Jewish nation and the tribe of Judah. Well, at the time the promise was made, there was no such thing as a nation, let alone a Jewish nation. And so God begins to develop this. And it's important for us to pay attention how he developed something that was not true at the time, because God is faithful to his promises. In the remainder of the Old Testament, it amplifies all of these facts. And it shows Satan's attempts to stop this plan by attempting to destroy the Jewish nation. And we see this over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. Someone read Genesis chapter 1. Let's see here. Genesis chapter 3, just verses 14 to 15. So there we see the two seeds. We see the seed of Jesus Christ beginning at that point, and we see the seed of Satan. And the two are aimed at a collision down many periods in time. So the Old Testament lays foundations. God describes his preparation for the coming Savior. And then he provides illustrations of God's truth in symbols and types throughout the Old Testament. In Exodus, we see the Passover lamb, which is a picture of Jesus Christ. Someone read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. We're going to be doing a lot of hopping around. So,
what was that, Bob?
1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7.
Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed.
So here again, we see that picture where there are types in the Old Testament that were put in as a part of the law, and they point to Christ as Savior down the road. So the Old Testament is establishing not only the foundation, not only the preparation for the Savior, but also then showing illustrations for the people and we as believers to look at and say, oh, that makes sense to me. I understand what's happening. I understand where it's going. The anointing oil that is used throughout ceremonies and so on is a picture, a type of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, it demonstrates God's principles for life. Someone please read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11.
Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages have come.
So Paul there gives that illustration to us and says, look, these things, he's talking about the Old Testament and things that happened in the Old Testament. He is talking to and teaching people and saying both the types and the actual life lessons that you saw in the Old Testament that you have studied over and over again, they're there to show us how God wants us to live. So the successes and failures of God's people are shown. It also shows in the Old Testament God's power to help. And we see over and over again illustrations of God's power to help and also the effects of living outside God's will. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, if somebody read that, please. So we see the effects of living outside God's will, the success and failures of God's people, and then the Old Testament shows us where people who believe in God and persevere against these problems, God encourages them, God enables them, God strengthens them, and even when they live through terrible things like Job, in the end, God brings them forward with victories. So the Old Testament, very valuable for those things. The Psalms are prayers in a variety of believer circumstances. Something like 60% of the Psalms are David, and David showing as he was pursued by Saul and the different difficulties he had, and even when he committed sin with Bathsheba and caused her husband to be killed and so on. As David repented of these things, he wrote the Psalms, and he told you how it felt, and he told you how you should be reacting to it. Proverbs, on the other hand, gives advice for practical daily living. So the Old Testament is a book of unfulfilled prophecies, unexplained ceremonies, for the most part, unsatisfied longings, and it's answered by the New Testament, which shows the fulfillment of the prophecies, explanation of the ceremonies, and a satisfying of the longings. These are all made possible through the birth, the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. William Graham Scroggie was a very, very well-known Scottish commentator, scholar, and preacher of the late 1800s. And he summarized this with this statement. Christ is predicted in the Old Testament, present in the Gospels, proclaimed in the Acts, possessed in the Epistles, and predominant in the Revelation. Wonderful statement of the entirety of the Bible. So with that look at the Old Testament, let's now drill in on the Pentateuch. These are the first five books of the Old Testament, 187 chapters, roughly 20% of the Old Testament is in those first five books. In the old days, it was known, in the Old Testament days, it was known as the Torah, which means the law in Hebrew, or the Pentateuch, which means five scrolls. And there were five scrolls because everything was written in scrolls those days. The New Testament refers to it. In Luke, it's referred to as the law of Moses. John refers to it as the writings of Moses. Matthew refers to it as the Word of God as validated by Jesus. From an important standpoint, it is historical. And this is something that I get a lot of secular magazines that are associated with the Bible. For instance, I've been a longtime subscriber to the Biblical Archaeological Review. It's amazing. I more get entertained by the letters to the editor than I do in the articles, because these archaeologists are critics, and they criticize what somebody found and what he interpreted it as, and so on and so on and so forth. One of the things that they keep getting reminded by biblical scholars about is that the Bible is historical. The Pentateuch is historical. It is a history of what God has done, and you can't take away from that. And the more archaeological artifacts that have been found, especially in the last 10 years, really underscore the accuracy of the Pentateuch and the Old Testament as a whole. Theologically, explains the human race's predicament, the origin of sin, and the necessity of redemption through the shedding of blood. Scientifically, the formation and filling of the earth, empirically undescribable. Undiscoverable, what empirical means is it can't be tested. There is no way, despite what we see in the scientists' laboratories, there is no way to duplicate the start of matter. They've been working on it, and they finally got two cells to emerge, and then they fell apart quite quickly, which is exactly what probability theory will tell you will happen. So scientifically, when the Bible comments and the Pentateuch comments on science, it is accurate. Legally, one of the oldest and most important law codes of man. Sociologically, the origin of the basic unit, the family. And have you seen lately, if you watch the news, more and more secular sociologists are saying the loss of the family is behind these shootings and the fall apart of government. Because we have more and more people that have grown up in what I believe is the last three generations we've lost them. They simply have no foundation. This is what was in the Pentateuch, was the start of the family, and how God builds on that plus his truth. Now, the studies on the Pentateuch in the individual books, scholars have focused on the individual books down to the individual chapters, down to the individual verse, but lately biblical scholars have pulled back and said the importance of the Pentateuch as a whole, what it has done, is now studied for its values of units. The critics that I mentioned before, they like to say it's roughly around the 5th century B.C. That would be between the loss of Israel in the north and Judah is still in place. That's not a good time period. It doesn't fit in with everything else. Conservative scholars say, no, it was 1,000 years earlier, which would fit right in with when Abram was called out and so on. Leviticus says Moses wrote directives from God 35 times. In Numbers, about a half the chapters say God communicated with Moses. In Deuteronomy, it states the last words of Moses were recorded. Other Old Testament books state that Moses wrote the books. Jesus connected the law with Moses as author. So there doesn't seem to be much dispute at all about who wrote the five books. Now, what's the theme? Would someone please read Genesis 12, 1-3? So this is the theme. It starts in Genesis chapter 12, and it is built on, and God is still building on it. And this is part of studying the Pentateuch and then Genesis and then three of the main characters, is to appreciate how much God has planned all of what we see happening. It's repeated and amplified to Isaac and to Jacob. And there are three ingredients in this promise. One is a progeny. God promised to make their descendants into a great nation. Second is a position. They would have a unique position with God. Now, stop to think about this. There's nothing but pagan people running around. Okay? I mean, we just got out of Babel. And God moved them around, and God decides to pick one pagan man and family, and he is going to make them a great nation, out of whom eventually comes the Savior, and then he's going to have a unique position with them. And when you carry it down through the centuries to us, this is where it started. We have a unique standing with God that non-Christians don't have. Some who are on the edges, but not really Christians, they just say they believe in Christ, but they have not accepted him as their Savior, they don't have this standing. They can have it if they want, but they don't have it. They're going to be unique among the earth's people. And the third one is possession. They would have the land of Canaan. And, of course, the possession that we will have is heaven. That's part of our unique possession.
Is that Israel today? Canaan?
Physically, yes. Spiritually, you can debate it. It can be debated. And not one I'm prepared to debate.
And what time period was Abram? What century?
Roughly 1500 B.C.
1500?
Yeah, roughly. A little hard. You think it's 2000? Yeah, the Exodus was 1100 B.C. And there are a lot of years in between, plus the flood and so on. The flood, Abram came after the flood.
And the years prior to that, was there 3,500 years man had no contact with God?
Through nature he did, yes. Yep, through nature. Yep. Okay, starting then in Genesis 12, where we just read the first three verses, all the way through the rest of the Pentateuch, it records God's people moving toward that promise of progeny, standing, position, and the promised land. In Genesis is genealogical. It shows family history. You see that phrase over and over and over again. These are the generations of. It is not the history of a nation. It's not a nation yet. And that's another important point. God took his time to develop this. And we'll see why. Genesis 1-11, just before Abram, is the preface. It develops the foundation for fulfilling the progeny part of the promise. 12 through 50 is psychological, physical, and spiritual tensions of becoming the progeny. Now, why would God show that? Why didn't he just put it into place? Well, because we all have those problems becoming Christians and growing. We all have psychological problems, physical problems, and spiritual tensions. And remember what Paul said back there in 1 Corinthians, these things are there as examples for us to learn from. And so as we find ourselves under various stresses, we should remember God's patient. God is developing us. God is working on us even at our older age. Somebody called me an old guy the other day. I thought, who are you talking about here, man? So the status at the end of Genesis is they have survived all kinds of dangers. They haven't become a nation yet, because God's working on them. They're located away from that promised land, haven't got there yet. And Genesis 50, 25, Joseph held to the certainty of it. He asked, as he was dying, he asked his sons and brothers to take his bones back, just like his father had done Jacob, because he believed in the promise. He believed in the promised land. He knew that they were going to get to the land. He believed they were going to become a progeny. He believed in the position and standing they had with God. And as we go through difficult circumstances, we need to do the same. Now, quickly, moving through Exodus and Leviticus, these emphasize the position aspect. God has now taken them out of Egypt. They are becoming the progeny. They are not the nation yet, but they're close. And God says, okay, this is the family that's coming. It's just a list of those that went to Egypt. At Sinai, God enters into the covenant. This is when he begins to say, this is what it takes to behave like my people. These are the rules. The standards are set for Israel to stand apart from other nations. Procedures are given for maintaining that position. You know, one of the blessings that we have as believers that they did not have, we can't lose our position. Can't lose it. Once you accept Christ as Savior, you cannot lose that position. You can fall out of favor, you can lose fellowship, but you cannot lose that position, which is why this is the age of grace. In Exodus, God's glory takes up abiding in the new portable shrine. He says, all right, now I'm developing my progeny, I'm working on a nation, you have standing, I want to show you you have standing, I'm going to come right there and be in this shrine. I want to be with you. He will then direct them by being there with them. Pillar cloud by day, flame by night, I'm going to direct you into the land. And it's easy for us to criticize them and say, my gosh, I wish I had that today. But we're weak just like they are. We have a lot more guidance. We've got this. And we don't follow it. Nowhere near as much as we should. At least speaking for myself. In Numbers and Deuteronomy, this emphasized the possession of the promised land. Numbers, God's people moved from the Sinai after getting the law to Kadesh and the plains of Moab. He gives them the laws of the camp while they're wandering. He begins to develop discipline in the people. You know, it's always amazing to me whenever I've been in a debate with somebody or a lecture or something, and they say, well, you know, mankind's heart is basically good. How many of you are parents? You know? Come on, guys. That's why they had to have discipline. And God is developing discipline in his family. In Deuteronomy, they were told their do's and don'ts. He got right down to do's and don'ts. And at the end, the promise is still not realized. So we have in the Pentateuch five books with a unified theme. We're developing a progeny, we're developing the position, and we're developing the promise. All these things are moving along. They're crafted to show how faith in the promise has survived every challenge. The parallel to us is our promise is that we're going to heaven. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you're going to heaven when you die. If you haven't accepted Christ, you won't. That promise is sure, and that means that we should be able to survive every challenge. And I know some of us have been challenged more than others. And I look at some of the people, you know, Wayne and Marty. Some of you didn't know Ralph Kramer. Ralph Kramer was a fellow that had a terrible disease and died over, oh gosh, 3 or 4 years. And many of us from this class went and sat with Ralph 24 hours a day and learned from Ralph. Because Ralph believed the promise and he survived every challenge. And we came away. I mean, I can think of nights we sat with him this was when I was teaching the Koinonia class, and Ralph was in the class. And they would record my teaching, and then he would ask me to come over, and then he would play it and ask me to comment on it. And I'm in tears, you know, when this guy's saying, so that's what that means. And I'm thinking, gosh, I didn't know that's what that meant. Holy cow. The Lord really worked through Ralph because he believed that the promise meant he should survive every challenge. The Hebrew people had false starts, reversals, failure, but the Pentateuch ends with optimism, Joseph's optimism. It is the picture, or should be the picture, of the believer's life. No matter how hard things are, we've got that promise. And some of us will go through a lot more hard times than others, and some will just go to the promise without any trouble at all. It's up to the Lord. But believing in it really helps us make it. So, to understand New Testament events and doctrines and teachings, you need to understand the Old Testament, because this is what's going on. To understand the Old Testament, you have to understand the Pentateuch, and to understand the Pentateuch, you have to understand Genesis. So we're going to look at Genesis, the key to biblical understanding. introduces all the key questions and problems that the rest of the Bible deals with. The roots of redemption, basics to understanding God's plan for all time, which we have been discussing. The word Genesis means the origin or the birth or the generation or the beginning of life, history, redemption, and society's fundamental institutions. James E. Smith is a very accomplished scholar and Bible commentator in the Old Testament. And he has summarized it. He said, the theme is patriarchs and promises. God selected a family, as I mentioned before, among idol worshippers to bless all the earth's families, and the resulting nation would play a key role in God's relationship to man. The first, and there are three pairs of words that as we go through Genesis, there are three pairs of words that show what God is doing. The first is generation and construction. God is putting together the generations that become the progeny. The second is degeneration and destruction, because the first ones didn't work. And then finally, regeneration and reconstruction. So chapters 1 and 2 have to do with generation and construction, Adam and Eve. Describes how the world was formed and populated. All is in harmony and obedient to God. Remember in those verses, God did this, God did that, and God said it was good. God did this and God did that, and God said it was good. Climax is that man is a responsible and blessed being. Man and his mate enjoy heaven on earth. And every time I read those first two chapters, I'm thinking, I wonder if I would have blown it too. And the answer is yes, of course. Yes, of course. But I'm thinking, Adam and Eve, man, you had heaven on earth. Gosh. And it just shows again, man is not responsible on his own. We can't make it on our own. Chapters 3 and 11 then have to do, 3 to 11 have to do with degeneration, destruction. We see Cain kill his brother Abel. We see a rapid degeneration of the humankind. We see eventually God having to do the flood. So sin enters the garden and spreads. Now a chasm between God and man. It affects the society, the family that God was trying to develop, the society of Noah's day eventually, and finally the nations of the earth are all affected by this chasm. God counters with punishments of increasing severity, but he adds grace. As God punishes these people for this increasing sin, he's also got that handout. All you got to do is quit doing it. Go back to following my way. And you talk about a message for America today. You know, God is making changes, and he's saying, you want to come back to my rules? You want to come back to acknowledging my sovereignty? How about you even acknowledge my existence? God's got that handout while we've had increasing difficulties in this nation. We need to continue to pray that God will keep that balance and that our people will respond. So Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, but they were given clothing and the promise of victory over Satan. Cain was banished from farmable soil, but he was guaranteed the safety of his life. The flood wipes out a violent society in Noah's day, but Noah and his family were saved by that grace of God. Nations defied God at Babel, so he scattered them by confusing their language. But he didn't punish them severely. We see that balance that God has at all times. He wants this to happen. In Genesis then, 12 to 50, the remainder of the book, we see this third stage, regeneration and reconstruction. Began with Abram's entry into Canaan. God eases the effect of Babel through Abram. Genesis 12, 1-5, we read the first three verses. God promises to bless all nations through him, and ultimately the nations will unite under Christ. This is when the events of Revelation happen. The remaining chapters then show God at the reconstruction work. We saw progeny, position, possession. God is now dealing on that promise. He works initially through three individuals, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he continues in that broader reconstruction. He develops the family. We now see the first breakout of what he started with Abram, went through Isaac, now Jacob. He develops the family in the sons of Jacob. He then develops society through Joseph in Egypt, brings them down to Egypt, and then they grow. By the time they left, in the book of Exodus, they number somewhere in the neighborhood of 2.5 million. And then he develops a nation, Israel, as he takes them through the desert. The progeny developed was slow. 25 years until Abram's promised child was born, and he gets asked to sacrifice him. But he's developing, he's developing, he's developing. Isaac's marriage prospects require attention. A number of wives were barren. Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph in danger periodically. Reminds me of a soap opera almost. Rash decisions and separations. Finally, Genesis 50 sees the family intact in Egypt. A progress is made toward achieving that progeny. Now we're going to look at each of these three patriarchs. Abraham started out as Abram. Originally, not a man of strong principles. Shabby decisions over and over again. Concerned about his personal security. In Genesis 12:10-13, you can read about how he endangered his wife's chastity by saying, "You're a beautiful woman, and we're in Egypt, and I'm afraid they're going to kill me in order to take you. Why don't you say you're my sister?" Wow. This is the first patriarch. It's kind of like George Washington saying, I think maybe I'll fight today, maybe I won't. That's Abram. Vulnerable to pressure. In Genesis 16:2, his wife insists that he father a child with a servant. God had promised the progeny. And she got impatient, and he caved in. We can debate why he caved in, but he caved in.
Progeny.
Those coming after you and developing those in your descendants, particularly for a legacy. In Genesis 16:5-6, he then let his wife drive the servant and child out of the house. And if you read Genesis 16:5-6, she says, "I got this problem. Now that the servant is pregnant by you, she's holding it over me. What are you going to do about it?" And he said, "Well, the servant's yours, so you take care of it." This is Abram. But God saw what Abram needed. Learn to practice living in God's presence. He has to see all of life in relation to God. So he needs to look for him in commands, protection, rewards. God finally confronted him constantly until he grew and developed the habit of walking with God. Now watch the changes here in Abram over time. As he worked with Lot, Lot gave him a hard time about which land he should have. And Abram said, "Well, I'll tell you what, let's not have a strife here. Let's not have a family dispute. Why don't you take the best part and I'll take the other part?" That doesn't sound like the guy from a decade or two ago. Then he came to rescue Lot when Lot was taken over by a bunch of rogue kings. Abraham pulled together all of his servants, which numbered somewhere in the neighborhood of 300, and he went out and chased them down and rescued Lot and all his people. As he was coming back from that battle, he met with Melchizedek, who was a high priest of God and may well have been Jesus himself. And he offered to him a new dignity. Then he waited 25 years for the promised son. He now had new patience. And he intervened for Sodom when the angels came and said, we're going to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. And he intervened for them, so he became an intercessor. And finally, he was so confident in God's character, and I emphasize the word character there, because that's what it all comes down to. We have faith in God because we know his character. Character is how you will act under various circumstances. Character is one of the big things that's missing from our society today, and one of the big things that God tries to develop in us. Abram was so confident in God's character and goodwill that he was willing to sacrifice the child of promise because he knew God was going to make it right. You promised me there was going to be a progeny. I was going to have descendants more numerous than the seashore, the sand at the seashore, and the stars in the sky. You asked me to do this, I'm going to do it. Quite a growth. Now, Jacob, mama's boy, self-willed, opportunistic instincts, amoral, ruthlessness, he'll get what he wants no matter what. Entire attitude was ungodly. Jacob was part of God's plan, though. In Genesis 28, we find out he's the second born, but God gave him the promise. Why would he do that? Well, we'll see. He would marry his cousins, father the 12 patriarchs. God's plan to turn him was to instill true spirituality, which he had none of. He had the promise and he didn't really care much. He had to get him away from trusting his own cleverness, avoid getting his way by exploiting others, teach him to trust God instead by completely mistrusting his own self. So here's God's approach. Over the next 20 years, he runs Jacob through the ringer. He is going to install spirituality, and he's going to do it by trial, something that many of us are familiar with. He tricked Esau out of his birthright, first of all. And then he goes to Isaac, and he steals a blessing by posing as Esau. God's consequence, Jacob had to flee from home. So God says, when you play that game and you go against what I'm trying to teach you, there's going to be a consequence. Consequence, he had to flee from home. Then he goes to his uncle Laban and he says, I want to marry your daughter Rachel, not Leah, the older one. She's got weak eyesight. So he wants Rachel. And so he says, well, I'll work 7 years for you. He gets done with the 7 years, and he's swindled out of that choice for his wife. Now, you talk about bad eyesight. I don't understand how he mistook Leah for Rachel, but he did. And they consummated the marriage, and then he figures out it's Leah, not Rachel, and he's very upset about it. He got swindled. The swindler got swindled. He tricks Laban then out of healthy herds. And God's consequence, he now knows how being swindled feels, and he flees again. On his return, Jacob thinks Esau wants revenge, especially when he hears that Esau is coming to meet him with 400 men. So he takes his family and he splits them up, and then he reminds God of his promise and his protection. Now, this is where God wanted to get him to. God said, look, you got to quit relying on yourself. You got to quit playing these swindling games. You have to rely on me and you have to do what I set up because you're part of the progeny. You're part of the standing. You're part of the promise. And so Jacob turns around and reminds God of this and says, remember when you told me all these things? Here comes Esau with 400 guys. My family's in danger. My herds are in danger. What are you going to do about it? He's encountered alone by God at night, and he wrestles all night with either an angel or God himself, and it appears that it's God himself. And when he is done and exhausted, he insists that God bless him because he had promised to. At dawn, God gives him a permanent disability to remind him of the spiritual weakness, something he needed. And God reminds him of his name. Jacob means supplanter, somebody that swindles somebody all the time, steps in place, gets in line. He changes it to Israel struggles with God. Now we have Joseph, tested multiple times by circumstances, sold into Egyptian slavery, tempted and falsely witnessed against by Potiphar's wife, imprisoned. Sounds like the government today, United States government. Why would God allow these trials on him? Well, let's read here Psalm 105, 17 and 19. And he sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. They bruised his feet with shackles. His neck was put in irons till what he foretold came to pass, till the word of the Lord proved him true. Through all these, Joseph maintained a godly character. You see, character was all of it. He stayed himself on God. He trusted him throughout all these trials. He remained cheerful and helpful. He was always being picked for some role, even though he was a slave or a prisoner, till the word of the Lord proved him true. That was the goal of the Lord. God frequently uses sustained hardship to bring out the qualities his plan needs to the individual. So we see God as the master planner in the Pentateuch, marvelously written, masterful plan for developing man's need and redemption. And in Genesis, key foundational elements planned by God, unlikely characters chosen as the progeny. What's this mean for us today? Well, there's astounding parallels to progeny, position, and possession. We are the progeny. We have a standing position. Can't be wiped out. And we have a possession that we're heading toward. Life in heaven. God's development of the building blocks of his church. Now look at those three. Abraham, weak and a lack of reliability, and God worked trials on him and brought him into line to be part of the progeny. Jacob, self-reliant, he's a schemer and a rogue. God worked on him, brought him in line to be part of the progeny. And Joseph, compliant to God's word, he still put him through trials to bring him to being part of the progeny. And I dare say, in our group, there's one of us that was that. I'll hold up to being Jacob. And God puts us through these things because we're heading toward that. But on the way, we have to be the witnesses that God looks for, and this country needs it. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have a plan. We thank you that you have made us a part of that plan. And we are dependent on your Holy Spirit to help us live the last years of our lives as your ambassadors, both as prayer warriors and as witnesses, as helpers, as voters, as encouragers. We pray that you use us to bring this country back to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Bob. Excellent lesson. Quick question. How many of you...